Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. And we'll start again in verse 6. Revelation 19, verse 6. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it in grace and humility so that you're teachable. And anything distracting or bothering you, now's the time to lay that in God's hands and focus on His Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and before your throne to be able to hear your word. And we thank you that through the work of your Son that we can approach you with boldness as your children to receive instruction, and that it is a place of grace and mercy. And we all need both. And Father, we are just so grateful that you have done what you have done in victory through your Son so that we can be participants of that grace and walk in that grace. And we do ask that tonight, through your Spirit, that you would teach us of it even deeper. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have completed the current work of Christ in resurrection at the right hand of God, and now we have turned to the future work of Christ, which is also dependent upon his resurrection. So we noted in a number of particulars the work of Christ yet to be fulfilled in keeping with prophetic scripture. Also, of course, depends on his resurrection. I mean, it seems like a no-brainer, but it needs to be stated. Since there are a number of different groups of people who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, he cannot do the things that he is said to do in the future unless he is bodily resurrected. And so you say, well, how do they get around that? Well, they take these prophecies of the coming future and they spiritualize them. So they take, it says when he returns with us or returns with angels, they say, well, it's not really angels, it's not really him, it's just a depiction. And they'll think up some allegory in which to make it fit, which is really just a fairy tale. And this has gone on for hundreds of years, that those who interpret prophecy literally, you know, it says this and that's what's going to happen. And those are mostly your dispensationalists, because if you interpret it literally, then you see God's program throughout history, and there is dispensations of which the church is not Israel, of which the church now, we're not experiencing the millennial reign of Christ, as some believe. They're amillennialists, that it's all a spiritual thing, that there's no literal thousand-year reign. And this has gone on forever. I mean, Augustine, way back when, Augustine, was an amillennialist. He denied the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. He also taught that God was the source of sin and evil. And, you know, he wrote a famous thing, The City of God, and people grabbed this and it expanded. Said people do believe this stuff. And so, though it is absolutely incorrect, there was a physical bodily resurrection of Christ and a physical bodily ascension of Christ, where he is seated at the right hand of God, and he is going to, in the future, implement the things that we're going to note. One we already noted was that he will resurrect all believers and unbelievers, but the unbeliever will be resurrected unto judgment. And that's in Revelation chapter 20. But, of course, we're looking forward to the resurrection of the church at the rapture. So those who have already died are in heaven. Those from the church who have already died from the church age are in heaven, like Paul, like John, like Peter. They're all in heaven, and they are awaiting the rapture to receive their resurrection bodies. And I believe it's either 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, it says that they have an interim body, but we're not told what it is. And so they're waiting for that time, and when that happens, the dead in Christ shall rise. Those are the ones who are already dead. It says rise because it would seem that God is going to take their bodies, whatever they were in the ground, whatever state they're in, ashes, bones, whatever, and he has the power to manufacture that into a resurrection body. At least that's the thought. And the reason being is because Christ's body, his physical body that was in the tomb, became the resurrection body that walked out of the tomb. And so God changed that body into the body that he had. So it would seem that he's going to do the same with ours. And of course, it's going to be just like his. That's the important point. And then again, at that rapture, we will, those who are alive during the rapture will ascend, meet everybody in the clouds of the air, and that's what we call the big genuflex. So the marriage of the bridegroom and the bride is the second point in the future work of Christ. And so at the time Christ comes for his church at the rapture, he will be joined to the church in heaven in keeping with the figure of the bridegroom returning for the bride, as we've noted several times. This figure in the scripture speaks of the eternal union and fellowship of Christ and his church, and it is one of the most important aspects of his future work, because at the second coming he returns with this bride. And so, of course, that depends not only on his resurrection from the dead, but our own. So the church is already the present in the present age is a bride waiting for the coming of her husband in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you, Paul wrote, with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin. And so we are betrothed now, and we are awaiting the return of our Lord. After we enter the Father's house, and again in keeping with the way of weddings, I'm searching for words for simple ones, the way of weddings at the time of Christ, is that after we enter the Father's house, again at the rapture, our dwelling places in the New Jerusalem, then the wedding feast of the Lamb will commence. And that is in Revelation 19:6. So we read, Hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Again, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And of course, he is the one that is making us ready. He has done everything to make us ready, and all of us in ultimate sanctification, which means spotless, blameless, before him, we are completely ready to be married to our husband. To culminate the marriage at the wedding feast. So in preparation for the marriage, the Savior dies on the cross for his church, and of course for all mankind, but we're focusing on the church here, and became a sacrifice for her sin. This led to the present work of positional sanctification unto every person who believes through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. All members of the church are clean through positional sanctification. So all members of the church are clean in position. All members of the church will be clean in ultimate sanctification in heaven. In time is the choice to walk in that cleanliness through our function in the predesigned plan of God and applying the Word of God under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and so on. Taking advantage of our election and predestination, exploiting God's grace to the nth degree, we continue to, or can, purify our thinking through the Word of God in time, and thus prepare ourselves for a role as a witness. Again, in the future, we're all going to be witnesses to his glory. In time, we have an opportunity through our own decisions to be that witness. And although not all the church takes advantage of that opportunity of positional sanctification becoming practical sanctification or experiential, the third phase, or future, which is in view here, is guaranteed. In ultimate sanctification, there is no stain or discoloration, no wrinkle, no blemish, but in every respect, the bride is holy and blameless. And so we can all rest assured in that and at least be calm in our hearts. You had a bad day. You screwed up bad. You fell bad. Well, just think, you're going to be absolutely clean and spotless. And in the eyes of God right now, you are. I'm saying there's going to be one day where you're going to look in a mirror in heaven and go, wow, I am clean for once and forever. But, again, there's so much in the Word of God that is given to us by message of, hey, look, believer, don't freak out. Just kind of calm down. Calm down. All right, you had a bad day. That's fine. Tomorrow's a new day. You're going through a rough patch now and you're failing. But it's, you're still alive. There's still time to fix this in your thinking, because really our true home, the home that we really should, that should be a home, a place of comfort, a place of familiarity, and a place that we build with our husband, is in our soul. Christ is to be at home in our hearts. So, in fact, as we'll see coming up in Colossians 3, the Word of God is to be at home in our hearts. And if we so yield to the Word of God that when we hear it, it is peaceful, tranquil. You know, you've met plenty of people when you start, they hear Scripture, or they hear the Word of God, and they get like, oh, you know, they freak out. Because they can't hear it. Their ears can't even bear it. When you hear the Word of God and it gives you comfort and it makes you at peace, that means that you have yielded your will to it. And because the Word of God is the mind of Christ, that means you have yielded yourself to Him. And not only is the Word of God at home in your heart, therefore so is He. That is your true home with your true husband. And that is right in your heart, in your soul. That's where we are all to be at home. Because at times our physical homes or our geographical location, our circumstances, our surroundings are not going to be places that we would like to call home. But so be it. That doesn't have to infiltrate the soul. So, again, in ultimate sanctification, no stain or discoloration, no wrinkle, no blemish, but in every respect the bride is holy and blameless. So look at verse 9. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, John, the apostle, makes a distinction here between those who are invited to the supper and those who are the bride. And therefore, we conclude that these are the Old Testament saints, which are resurrected at the second coming, and the tribulational saints, which are also resurrected. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. John, so overwhelmed with the vision that he falls down to worship the angel. And he said to me, do not do that, for I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And it's always a great reminder that we're not to worship anything but him. And sometimes we have to take an inventory. Are we putting, or is there something in our priority list that is sneaking up the list to try and take number one place above God, above his word, above the Lord? And sometimes we have to take inventory of that. If it can happen to John when he's in the midst of this vision, I mean, he falls down to worship an angel. He should have known better than this. But, you know, the angel reminds him. And I'm sure John popped right back up in his feet. We can all have that happen where we get a little distracted at times and all of a sudden our priority list is upside down. The key is to not continue in that. And John does not. And so then the angel says something here that you can read over real quickly and not get the beauty of it. What he says is, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Right? And in he's equating the name Jesus with God. Because in the same sentence, well, really in the next sentence, he says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that is a beautiful, beautiful sentence. And it is a priceless identification of our Lord. As what? Well, prophecy, all prophecy, is designed at its very heart to unfold the beauty and loveliness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It all points to him. All prophecy points to him, and it all reveals a beauty of him, a loveliness about him. Every article in the temple, every article in the tabernacle and then the temple, every bit of prophecy that was given in the Old Testament and which was given by him and the apostles. Because this is prophetic, what we're reading right now. This is a prophecy given from an angel, or really a vision from an angel to John, the apostle, very late in his life. And this is, again, the spirit of prophecy. What does it all point to? Well, certainly not this angel who's given it. Right? It's not about him. It's about the Lord. And so when he says, worship God, and he says, then he says, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Again, this is a priceless identification of our Lord. Prophecy, at his very heart, is designed to unfold his beauty and loveliness. And we see him in two different respects in his first coming and his second coming. In the present age, the Spirit of God is to do what? God the Holy Spirit. He's to lead us into all truth. He's to guide us and empower us. But for what? Well, for an understanding, first off, because I can't do anything without understanding. And this has been coming up over and over again, and I love how God does this, in that not only are the facts given of what you should do, right? We're going to go to Colossians 3 and see, because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded for good deeds, right? So those deeds are important. They bring glory to Him. And also, if we want to bring glory to Him, we want to be rewarded at that time, not because of selfishness, but because it brings maximum glory to my Lord. I think of a child and has great parents who want to bless that child, but the child makes it difficult for the parents to bless that child because the child never develops capacity. And so you are not only hurting yourself, but you're also hurting your parents, who desire to bless you. You're also hurting their integrity because they have taught you that integrity. But if you go away from it or astray from it, you're hurting them in their own heart. And not to say that God gets hurt in the way a human being does, but the Spirit definitely is grieved. And that word is used in the New Testament for the Spirit when we ignore His work in our lives. Now, we go the way of the world, we go the way of sin, we go the way of the flesh. It says it grieves the Spirit. I know, we can call it anthropopathism, but the word grieved is used for a reason, and it's only the way that God can grieve in perfection. And so a child, and of course us as children of God, we bring maximum glory to God when He can bless us through the capacity we've developed from His plan and His Word. And so with that wisdom, that understanding, when we're at the judgment seat of Christ, we want Him to be able to reward us with those things. And if He is able to, then we have taken advantage of the fact that the Spirit of God has led us in all truth. And so the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit, glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. But He also shows believers things to come as they relate to His person and His majesty. Right, that's right what we're reading here, things to come. That's actually the title of Dwight Pentecost's landmark book on eschatology, which is the study of the future and study of prophecy. He called it things to come. Again, in the present age, the Spirit of God is not only to glorify Christ, but to show believers things to come as they relate to His person and majesty. And that's what He said in John 16, verses 13 through 15. So therefore, Christ is not only the major theme of the Scriptures, but He is also the central theme of prophecy. And so that prophecy here is what? Well, we're told that in the future we're going to be evaluated for deeds. Well, how am I going to get the power to perform those deeds? Right? Where it's Him, His Word, but it's not just do this, you know? It's not just husbands loves your wife as Christ loves the church. It's one of the deeds, by the way. It's not just wives submit yourself to your husbands as the church does to Christ, which is in the list. It's not just love and joy and peace. It is, but it's also why. Why should you submit to your husband? Why should you love your wife as Christ loves the church? Why should a child submit to the authority of his parents? Why should parents not be tyrants over their kids and exasperate them? Why should a worker work as unto the Lord and with mightily do things with his hands? And why should a boss or a manager treat his workers as also a fellow servant of Christ? Why is that? Well, it's one thing to do them and to attempt to do them. But if you attempt to do them without knowing or understanding the why, your attempt will be short-lived. Because you will burn out in the wrong energy. You just won't be able to do it. The right energy comes through knowing why. And then in that is, we say, well, the Word of God is alive and powerful. The understanding of why we do what we do from the Word of God is part of that power. It is a manifestation of that power. It's not just, well, I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to do this. That'll be short-lived. If you say, I'm a Christian, this is what I'm supposed to do, and this is why I'm supposed to do it. That is brilliant. And God gives us the whys very, very often. And again, when it comes to our being evaluated by Him, there's also a why. Why does it bring glory to Him for Him to reward me? Because I have developed the capacity from these things, from His very Word and His power and His Spirit. And so God doesn't God doesn't, well, Christ, when I'm before Christ, he doesn't have to say, look, I had all these things that I gave you, but I can't give them to you. And there will be momentary shame and embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ, as we saw. Momentary. Well, it won't be forever. And without an old sin nature, we would assume that you would agree with Christ that, yeah, I didn't do any of that. I didn't take advantage in time of the sanctification you gave me forever. And therefore, that, again, the prophecy becomes more meaningful. God, the Holy Spirit is leading us into the understanding of these prophecies so that we're prepared for the things to come. And being prepared takes tremendous understanding. It takes insight. Because we all understand about ourselves that we have a flesh that wants nothing to do with this. A flesh that fights us to not do the things that God wants us to do. And again, if I don't have the reason why and the proper motivation and the proper power, well, the flesh is going to get its way. And of course, that we don't ever mean sinless perfection. So we have Christ in the book of Revelation, again, speaking of prophecy, returning in triumph, glory, sovereignty, and majesty. We have Christ of the Gospels, first in, the incarnation or first coming, rejection, humiliation, suffering, and death. And so the revelation of Jesus Christ presented in the book of Revelation is in contrast to the Christ of the Gospels, where he is revealed in rejection, humiliation, suffering, and death. His return is to be one of triumph, glory, sovereignty, and majesty. We are all in time preparing ourselves for this. Now, I have no idea. I often make jokes about the believer who is apathetic towards the Word of God and doesn't know any of this is going to happen, doesn't care about the Word of God and doesn't know any of this, that he's somehow going to be surprised at all this. I assume he's not going to be surprised. But I would also assume that he's not going to be as prepared. And that's got to be part of the reward. And I'm going past what the Scripture says here, so it comes to conjecture. But part of the reward has got to be this tremendous understanding. And you think about it this way. No one's going to be suffering in heaven. There's no trials. There's no undeserved suffering. There's no conflict. It's all over in heaven. And so believers who have not experienced undeserved suffering, because only a positive believer does, a believer who hasn't experienced victory in suffering in the way that Christ suffered, there's no way he's going to experience that in heaven. So you can read about it all you want, and you all know this. If you have not attempted to walk in peace and tranquility and love in the midst of great undeserved suffering or any undeserved suffering, reading about it was one thing. Experiencing it is quite another. And once you've experienced it, failure or not, you come to an understanding of at least what it is. And to experience it and successfully pass that test, to prove, or dokimazo, to prove the purity of the Word of God and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, through an undeserved suffering test is really quite a deep understanding of what that is. And in heaven, there's no chance for that. It's just all suffering is gone. And therefore, only in time do we have that privilege to do so now. And so there's going to be several, a portion of the body of Christ is going to take that understanding into heaven with them and know that forever. Whereas the others will be able to read about it, we can relay it to them. But there's no way to put experience of thought on paper for someone else to understand. You know, you can read a million sonnets about being in love. Unless you've fallen in love, you don't know what it is. You could read a million great stories about what it's like to be in battle and to have your brother in arms have your back and the closeness that comes from that. I read about it all the time, but I don't experience that. I don't know what that's like. I won't profess to. And see, that's part of this reward. So the revelation of Christ presented in the book of Revelation, and especially in chapter 19, takes a tremendous switch. So look at verse 11. And so now we see him, and first we see him in contrast to the ruler of the world. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. So that's really different than the first coming of Christ. And in contrast, this is in contrast to Revelation 6:2, where we see the ruler of this world. This is the Antichrist, the beast. And he's seated on a white horse. But he's not wearing the same crown, and he's carrying a bow, not a sword. So we have in Revelation 6:2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. A lot of commentaries believe that since he didn't have an arrow, he's making peace when he starts, just like he tries to do. He gets the whole world together in a kind of peaceful accord. He makes peace with Israel, says, I'm going to protect you. He breaks that treaty, by the way. Everything he says is a lie anyway. But regardless, we see that he is on a white horse. He has a crown, was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This is in contrast to Christ as the true ruler, who is in Revelation 19:11 that you have before you. He doesn't have the same crown. This is Stephanos' crown. We're going to see in the next verse, in verse 12, and you can look at it, that Christ is wearing a diadema. He has many diadems. That's the crown of a king. It's a gold crown. This is a crown of like oak leaves that you got for winning in the games. So this, and if we read it in context, Revelation's not, I'm not our study. I'm not going to get that far off in this study. But you would see clearly that this is the Antichrist. And so Christ here fulfills in verse 11, he's going to come in what? And in righteousness he judges and wages war. He fulfills Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, and that the mountains might quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. That's the second coming of Christ. So it's drastically different. And a few lines down from this, it says in verse 6, Isaiah 64:6 is a pretty popular verse, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, as Isaiah writes. And so when he comes, he's gonna judge. And the unbeliever can say before him, well, look, I've been good. What are you going to judge me for? I've been good. But all our righteous acts, which is the righteous acts of the flesh, of mankind, now we compare with each other and I say, I've done this good, but not done in the power of God, not done by the guidance and leading of God, the Holy Spirit. God calls them filthy rags. I don't want nothing to do with those. That's wood, hay, and stubble. Now, as we'll see at the judgment seat of Christ, our Bema seat, that stuff is burned up. So again, in Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And so the titles given here to Christ are in keeping with the divine judgment which follows, which is pure righteousness. So we'll see in a second. He's not going to judge by what he sees or what he hears. And that's always been confusing to me, because I'd say, well, why wouldn't he? Well, you see what you see. He's going to, I see a sin. I'm not judging sin. I've already been judged for that. I hear of sin. Blasphemy. That's not what I'm here to judge. I'm here to judge righteous or unrighteous. Believer, unbeliever. Now, is he going to put a stop to all sin? You bet. At the end of it all, of course. Now, at the second coming, the millennial reign starts with all believers. Of course, they will have children, and those children will reject Christ, and there'll be plenty of unbelievers during that time. But he eliminates all crime. He makes peace. He makes a perfect environment. There's many things that he undoes in his kingdom that Satan was never able to do in his. And Christ proves that he can rule in his resurrection body. Is he going to put an end to it all? Of course he has to. This can't go on forever. We have to all be in heaven in perfect peace, and God is going to restore his singular will to the universe at the end of human history. So he's declared, and that's why his title is important, Faithful and True. Faithful and True. He can judge righteously because he is the only one who is faithful and perfect truth. And all judgment has been given to him as the conqueror, as the victor, as the warrior, the ultimate warrior in the angelic conflict. And so his title of faithful and true is depictive of his judgment. It's a righteous judgment. It's not just any judgment that we would have. That's why God tells us don't judge, because you don't have the ability. Right? You don't judge. You can evaluate, absolutely, but no judging of others. This is to be the demonstration of the sovereignty and righteousness of God, even as Christ in his first coming demonstrated grace and truth. And these are anticipated in the prophecy, another prophecy of Isaiah, in Isaiah 11, 3 through 4. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. You see, it's not going to be some empirical judgment of, oh, I see a sin over there, I see a sin over there. It's not like that. He comes and judges righteousness. And that's why it says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. That means, again, believer or unbeliever. And decide with fairness of the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Now, J. Vernon McGee, if you've heard of that man, he's gone home to be with the Lord, but he has a book called Reveling Through Revelation, and he says that Revelation 19 marks a dramatic change in the tone of Revelation. The destruction of Babylon, which is the capital of the beast kingdom, marks the end of the Great Tribulation. The somber gives way to song. The transfer is from darkness to light, from black to white, from dreary days of judgment to bring days of blessing. So at Revelation 18, you have the judgment of Babylon. It's, if you read through it, you can just read through it in the English whenever you have the time. It's rough. I mean, we don't spend a lot of time there because more of our emphasis is on the mystery doctrine of the New Testament. But, you know, eventually we'll get there and we'll study it. But it's very descriptive and it's very horrible. The things that the judgments that come upon this earth in the tribulation, when the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is lifted, and just Satan and the beast, and they're able to just run amok. And the people who follow them with promises of wealth and earthly prosperity and reject the Savior. I mean, reject. It's a time of what they call crisis evangelism. It's just the most horrible time on the earth. And there's 144,000 Jews who are witnesses. They cannot be killed. They have the seal of Christ on them. There are angels who are witnesses. There are those who are saved through the witness of the angels and the 144,000 who are also witnesses. There's plenty of witnessing going on. And even in the midst of this horrible time, people still will refuse to believe in Christ. And Babylon, which is the kingdom of the beast, now he sets up his image in Jerusalem, but his main hub, his New York City, so to speak, is Babylon. And that place gets destroyed by God, and of course by the returning Christ. So in Revelation, we have this end of the horridness of Revelation, and then in 19, chapter 19, we have this change in tone. And that's where we show up. I mean, it comes from this gory judgment to a wedding feast, and your Savior on a white horse. The destruction of Babylon, the capital of the beast kingdom, marks the end of the Great Tribulation. The somber gives way to song. The transfer is from darkness to light, from black to white, from dreary days of judgment to bring days of blessing. This chapter makes a definite bifurcation. I know that word. I looked that up ages ago. It means a doubling in Revelation, or a splitting, and ushers in the greatest event for this earth, or as J. Vernon McGee thinks is the greatest event of this earth, which is the second coming of Christ. It is the bridge between the book of Revelation, I'm sorry, between the Great Tribulation and the millennium. Now, in Revelation 19, and when someone has a name in the Bible, it's generally significant. When Christ is given names, they're ultimately significant. And what we find in Revelation 19, we don't find on the board. He is called the Lamb in verse 7, faithful and true in verse 11. It says there is a name written upon him which no one knows but himself in verse 12. He is called the Word of God in verse 13, and he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 16. So we have the Lamb, which obviously that's the sacrificial lamb. So that's his first coming. We have the faithful and true. That's the second coming. He's going to come and judge. He has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself in verse 12. And no one knows what that name is. But it's likely a name that is shared between him and the Father. And therefore it would depict his deity. He is called the Word of God. Again, going back to his first advent, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that is speaking of his second coming. And so I quote Dr. Harry Ironside, who wrote, "A name written that no one knew but himself in verse 12 speaks of his essential glory as the eternal Son, concerning which he declared that no man knows the Son but the Father in Matthew 11:27. The second name is the Word of God in verse 13. And the third title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in verse 16. In these three names, we have set forth, first, our Lord's dignity as the eternal Son. Second, his incarnation, the Word became flesh. And lastly, his second advent to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the names all depict what he is to do, what he has done, and what he is about to do. And no one has these names but him. Now in verse 12, we have a description of his appearance. Verse 12, "And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." So these attributes are demonstrating the appearance of Christ at his second coming. Again, we're on this because this is what happens directly after the wedding feast. First, his eyes are a flame of fire. That is righteous judgment. Many diadems. This is the crown of a king. It's a gold crown. And so that references his sovereignty. And he has a robe dipped in blood. This is not the blood of his cross. This is the blood of judgment. This is the bloodshed yet to come. Truly amazing. First time I had ever heard of this, I was like, what? That was many years ago. And still, it had taken years for it to sink into my head. That he's going to return and kill. He's going to return and kill many. He is going to have the record on a warrior who kills how many or any number in battle. And so I quote, and I've quoted this before, in Isaiah 63:3, "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." Soaked in blood. So we have in verse 13 that he has a robe dipped in blood. So my mind goes to, well, you dip it like halfway, and he's got like, I don't know, a bifurcated robe, part red, part white. But when it says dipped, it's dipped. Because you compare that with Isaiah 63, and this is another passage. I just picked one of the verses, but it's a description. The prophet Isaiah is seeing this man come from the east. So he lands in Edom first, and then he comes to the Mount of Olives, like he prophesied to his disciples that he would return to the Mount of Olives. But he lands in Edom first, and that's where one section of the armies of the Antichrist are, over in the east. And he lands there because the Antichrist has set up these armies around Jerusalem. And one is going to attack from the north, and one is going to attack from the east. And so he lands to the east first, wipes them out. Then he goes to the north, he wipes them out. And then he goes to the Mount of Olives, and an earthquake happens. Those mountains split. And Jerusalem is torn apart. It's an amazing scene. And it's all in victory. I mean, these people that you're killing are the armies of the Antichrist that have risen up against the people of God. Or at the time, Israel, of course. So in this, he is completely soaked in blood. And therefore, that is the blood of his second coming. Now comes us. Verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So we're white and clean because of our ultimate sanctification. And are there animals in heaven? At least there are horses. So maybe your little kitty will be there too. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And that's us. It's a wonderful thing to think about from time to time. Again, as I said before, you can't live with your head in the clouds all day. We have things to do on this earth, but there is also things to come, which we can focus on from time to time to strengthen our hearts, to encourage ourselves, and to not look at what's going on in this earth as absolutely permanent. And everything that we're facing here is temporary. So through the church is mentioned being clothed in white and clean. There is no scriptural evidence or reason to exclude angels from this. Now, at first when I looked at this, I was like, I don't want angels with us. This is us. This is Christ and his bride. But the angels are ministers of us. And so here's Christ at the head, the bride on horses behind him, accompanied by angels. Phew, that's got to be quite the scene. But we know that from other passages that angels do return with him. In Matthew 24, 30 through 31, this is what is famously called the Olivet Discourse. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. His elect being gathered are Israel, that are scattered about. If you remember, or if you know, that halfway through the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to begin the greatest anti-Semitic campaign that earth has ever seen, when he sets up his image in the temple. And the warning of Christ in this very chapter, Matthew 24, is when you see him put his image in the temple, get out of town. Don't go down and pack a bag. If you're out in the field, don't come back and get your clothes. Leave. Go into the wilderness. And so they go into the wilderness and they're protected and hidden by God, by the Holy Spirit, by God, whoever, one of the three, all three. And they're hidden from the ravages of the anti-Semitism of the Antichrist. So when he returns, he's going to gather them with his angels. And so it is likely or absolutely possible that when we return with Christ, that his angels will accompany us as well. But what's the true issue here, whether the angels are with us or not? The true issue is the spectacle of Christ on a white horse, with a vesture dipped in blood, accompanied by innumerable heavenly beings, clothed in fine linen, as a demonstration that at long last the filthy, blasphemous situation in earth is going to be wiped clean with a divine judgment of tremendous character. Finally, cleanliness. No more crooked politicians. Right? It's gone. He establishes his reign. There's no vote. There ain't even a vote. He's the king. That's it. You commit a crime, you will punish for that crime. He judges with a rod of iron. There's no stay of execution. You killed a man, you're dead. You committed a crime, you suffer the punishment of that crime. No traffic. No sicknesses. No illness. He makes it all perfect. Finally, a clean earth. Right? Now, we're already in resurrection bodies, so whatever happens after that, we don't change. But that environment is going to change. And it doesn't take, in the way of the world, 1,000 years, we would say, is quite a bit of time. But billions of them are going to rise up against him in the millennial reign. It's astounding to even think of it. But the point is here that our return with him is that, and it's very easy to. I'm again today preparing for the conference and looking into today. I was looking into the structure of our present government. Holy moly! I mean, I didn't even know the half of it. You say, well, why doesn't somebody get in there and change it? Oh, Satan has set it up so it is unchangeable. It is so complex and so huge that you cannot dismantle any part of it. I mean, you could dismantle a little bit, but maybe you could. But he has grounded this thing in a fueling of greed and power. And it is, I would say, impossible. But you never know. I mean, you hate to say impossible. I always pray for my country and so on. But so you imagine all of that gone. I mean, will it change? Yeah, when Christ returns. It's going to change quickly. And so we can, that's the point of this. In the future, we're married to him in our resurrection bodies, returning with him in victory. And he, with his vesture dipped in blood, will finally demonstrate that he is truly king of all. Physically demonstrate. I know you know he's king. And all the filthy, blasphemous situation on earth is going to be wiped clean. And so since the marriage feast is mentioned here in Revelation 19, as being consummated with the second coming, now we come to the feast. It has led some to think that the feast is on earth. Most believe that the feast is in heaven before the return. I would agree that the feast is in heaven. I would certainly agree that it is before the return. Some do believe it's on earth. Some believe, who I highly respect, think that it's actually not a feast at all, because there's millions and millions of believers. I find that to be quite silly, as if he can't feed a million people. Because there is going to be some eating going on, at least it seems to be. Let's go to Isaiah 25, please. Now, the person that I read that said it's more symbolic and it's not a real feast, is someone that I highly, highly respect. I love his theology. so what? Is it a real feast? Is it not? What am I going to say? Fine, I don't want to go to heaven. It's not a real feast. Now, I want a real feast. And I know you want a real feast. So I'm teaching that there's a real feast. Of course, we know that nothing is impossible with God. If God could become a man, he can feed millions of people and fill a few wine glasses. Because that's what we see here in Isaiah 25, verse 6. Either way, the most important thing is that our final and eternal union to Christ is celebrated with a feast. At the Passover meal, we read the Last Supper. We read of Christ drinking three glasses of wine. Or is implicated that there were three. At the Passover, there were to be four. And it seems that he did not drink the last cup. And as we read, he said on Sunday, he said, I'm not going to drink the vine again until I drink it with you in heaven. And so that last cup is being reserved for when he drinks it with us, with his bride. And so the Passover that he began, so don't call it the Last Supper, we can call it the first part of the eternal supper, likely be culminated at the wedding feast. It's something that he said, I'm not going to eat of the bread and drink of the vine until I do so with you in heaven. And so he truncated it and said, you celebrate this in remembrance of me, and we'll finish this up later. Right? We'll finish this up when I come and get you. And that's what I personally believe is going on here. Matthew 26:29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Look at Isaiah 25, verse 6. And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. This is Zion. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. Now that means steak. Or lamb, anything with marrow. If it's choice pieces, it's most likely some kind of beef, some ribeye. You know, I better get a ribeye, and I want it medium. I know he knows that I want it medium rare. And a banquet of aged wine. I mean, this is the wine of heaven. You know, this has got to be an amazing bouquet, and refined aged wine. On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. Swallow up what? This veil of everything that opposes God. Everything that is of pain and hurt. No more tears, no more weeping, no more crying, no more problems. And he will swallow, verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Beautiful passage. Now, the mountain is Zion. And so this could refer to a lavish banquet at some point in the millennial kingdom. And, of course, we return with him, so we would be there in attendance. But, again, you go back to Revelation 19, where the bride and those who are guests of the wedding are the resurrected Old Testament millennials, tribulational saints. In Hebrews 12:22, Zion is also depicted as a mountain that we now belong to, but it's not the mountain here on earth that made the Jews tremble with fear. It is the mountain that is in heaven where the New Jerusalem is, or at least described as that, where the New Jerusalem is. And so Zion is also a term connected with the church. And so it is likely linked with the second coming, which begins the millennium. So it could also be simply calling into one marvelous prophecy the victory of our Lord and his deliverance of the church as well as his deliverance of Israel. What is most important is our marriage and subsequent wedding feasts of our returning king, who is faithful, true, and sovereign. Faithful, true, and sovereign. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3, please. Almost done. This brings us to our third point in the future work of Christ, which is the judgment of all classes of moral creatures, both angels and men. And we'll start with us, or we are the first to be evaluated. This may take a little more than an entire class to go through this with us, so we'll just set it up here in the beginning. Both angels, fallen angels, and men, believer and unbeliever, will be evaluated. In addition to his present work of administering chastening and disciplinary judgments in the life of the believer, Christ will also be the final judge of all moral creatures, whether angels or men. And these judgments are itemized as referring to first the church in 1 Corinthians 3:12. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. That's just fire means testing of purity. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, right? Not quantity, quality. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. And that, it suffer loss because it's already been given to us. Ephesians 1:3 says God has already blessed us with every blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And so we can lose reward, and that's in verse 15. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire, so no one can lose his salvation. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, sorry, you got to turn to now 2 Corinthians 5. I got 2 Corinthians right under 1 Corinthians. I missed it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So that the soul can't be unhoused. And so this is the passage where we conclude there's an interim body, though there's no such exact description mentioned in the scripture. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. And it is faith that pleases God. In verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So it is important here for us to know the difference between good and bad. It's very, very important, especially since this is what we're going to be recompensed for. And it's important, again, to understand that the reception of these rewards brings maximum glory to our Lord. He doesn't have to withhold them. You have gained the capacity for them. You have followed Him. You give Him great pleasure, as God does truly want to bless. And if He cannot, and I don't mean this in any legalistic kind of harsh way, but we rob Him of the pleasure of blessing us. And again, if you understand why it is important to be blessed by God, then you would want that not out of selfish reasons, but because it brings glory to Him. And so the ultimate of this is at this time. And again, that's why the prophecies are given to us, so that we can be prepared. This is a place you need to be prepared for, every believer. And you don't prepare, you prepare for that now. It's exactly what you're doing now is preparing for that, as you're being reminded of it. Now, the word judgment is not really used here. Right? Where you see judgment seat, or is translated judgment seat, it is the Greek word bema. Because the Bible says that we don't come into judgment. The believer does not come into judgment. We are not judged. Sin is never mentioned. We're not judged for sin. We're not judged for anything. Christ has already been judged on your behalf. You're not judged for anything. The justice scales of God concerning you have been put away. You're under grace now, not under justice. The justice of God has been fulfilled. You're called justified. Now, we can walk in that justification, which is God's will. That's justification of life, which we saw in Romans 8. And so that position becoming lifestyle is exactly what is evaluated here. The position, and by the way, the Word of God says only God is good. He's the only one who's good. And so there's only one way that I can produce this good that is mentioned here, which is through Him. It's got to be His Word, His Spirit, His motivation, His understanding, His ways through me. His ways, not my ways. And if that is the case, then that is what we would call good. Now, I can do stuff that looks good, and people would herald me as one being good. I could be altruistic. I could go around feeding the poor. I could be that guy in California somewhere who's leaving all this hidden money for people. And they say, wow, this guy is good. To God, unless it depends on his motivation and the reason why he's doing what he's doing. And to the overt, it might look good. But to God, who can see all things and can see the heart, it might be motivated by the flesh. And if it is, then that is not good. Now, the word bema is a step or a foot room, a raised platform reached by steps. And there's a couple of famous ones. There's one particularly famous one in Greece. And so this, what this means is that you're standing before someone who's up on a platform. Much like if you're ever in court, not that I know. No, actually I do. That the judge is up there and you're down there. And there's a reason for that. But this isn't a judgment. The word judgment isn't used. Judgment seat is the word bema. And it refers to approaching someone for evaluation. I mean, judged is okay to use as a word as long as you understand that you're not being technically judged by the justice of God, whether you are righteous or unrighteous. You're completely holy, blameless, and clean in front of God's eyes. What he is doing here is evaluating what you did on earth. So again, the believer is never judged, but his deeds are evaluated as either divine good or of the flesh. And so we have to look at both these words. I won't start it now because we're out of time. In the scripture, we are to perform good. It is not works for salvation. It's not works to impress God. These are the outflowings or the fruit of the power that God has given you. It is a walk with Him. And that walk, which we have already seen, is a lifetime. To produce divine good, again, I've got to come to a full understanding of why. Why am I doing it? What is my motivation for doing it? These are all understandings that come from the Word of God. And I've got to have virtue. I mean, I can do something with ulterior motives, and that will be evaluated. That's why we've got to really nail down these two words to make sure that we understand. So that what's terrible is to fool yourself. You know, that's the worst thing. To think you're in the light when you're really in the darkness. You know, the people out there who are enveloped in legalism and God the Holy Spirit by in all His ways is trying to convince them otherwise, but they're still involved in legalism. And they think that they're going to stand before God and be rewarded for the fact that they don't smoke, they don't drink, they don't dance, they don't go to movies. Right? They're legalistic. And they have no idea what the spiritual life is. Or for those who have knowledge, they have tons of Bible knowledge, but they don't have love. Do they understand that you're not going to be evaluated for knowledge? You're not going to be handed a quiz. Your deeds are going to be evaluated. And at first, I never understood that until, well, it took me years to understand why deeds are evaluated. Deeds are the fruit. The vine grower goes and he looks for fruit. He's looking for the end product. And that's what these deeds are. They're the fruit of the Spirit. They're things done in virtue because and with joy in the believer's heart. Not under compulsion, not under burdens, but because he knows and understands what it is, why it is, and what power to use. And he knows all of that. And he does so with joy because this brings glory to my Father. And what we're going to see is that God gives you plenty of practice for this divine fruit. You say, when is Satan coming? Oh, buddy, you got to fight your wife first before you fight Satan. You got to fight your husband first and win. And not in the way you're thinking. But I mean overcome. Right? You've got to, and the list is given clearly in both Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. They're both going to they're partners with each other, and we'll look at them both. The marriage, the family, the job, all the details of life. This is where you begin to produce fruit and divine good. Right? And say, oh, I can't stand it. I hate my husband. I hate my wife. I'm not submitting to him. He's a jerk. But I'm going to bring glory to God. You are not. You are not. You can't do that. You can't do anything else. Because both depend on the same virtue. Both depend on the same knowledge. They depend on the same humility. Have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, you know, who humbled himself to the form of a bondservant, did whatever the Father willed him to do. And all of that goes together. So God is wonderful in giving us, you know, the little arena to practice. So, right? So don't despise the details of life. That is your training ground. In all of it. There's never a time when we're awake where we're not dealing with details and some kind of details. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your grace and mercy. Thank you that you have encouraged us to walk in these deeds so that we can be rewarded and bring maximum glory to you. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.